Please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. Christ had given instruction to his people, as we have seen, regarding the Sabbath day, in the meantime correcting some of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes had gotten wrong, which is actually quite a bit. He challenged and had contradicted the teaching and the legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees by proclaiming that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Pharisees kind of thought they were the lords of the Sabbath, but it was actually Christ. He told them that doing good on the Sabbath, i.e. healing a man with a withered hand, was far more important than rescuing an animal which had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath. They all, you know, would race to help somebody get their animal out of a pit, even on the Sabbath, but when somebody had a withered hand and needed to be healed, the Pharisees had a hard time with that. He told them that something greater than the Sabbath was among them. He also told them to desire compassion and not a sacrifice. All that he said to these men, as well as others who may have been listening, was true. It was all biblical. The Jews themselves had gone beyond the text. They had taken the Sabbath day and they turned it into a monstrosity. They had heaped enormous burdens on their own people that were not from God. And Jesus challenged these men. He pushed them to look at what they were doing and what they were teaching and to carefully consider their ways. Israel's Messiah was among them. Were they going to repent? Were they going to receive him? Were they going to be saved? That was the big question. Now, as you look at the reaction of these men to Jesus' miracles and his teachings, it becomes plain that they were not happy. They were not happy campers. In fact, they were downright ticked off. They went out, these scribes, these Pharisees, and they began to conspire against our Lord. What can we do about this guy? We got to kill this guy. We got to take him down. He's ruining everything. He's destroying our program. This conspiracy also included people called Herodians. Now, the Herodians usually were against the Pharisees and the scribes on just about every issue. But for some reason, they felt that Jesus was an agitator, and if he didn't get suppressed, then the Roman government was going to come down on him, so they supported the scribes and the Pharisees. They were a secular political party. They derived their name from Herod Antipas. They supported Rome. As I said, they disagreed with the Pharisee on just about every issue, but now they had a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they began working together, these two groups, to see what they could do against Jesus, to figure out how they could take him down. They said, there's got to be a way we can do this. Meanwhile, Jesus withdrew. He backed off. He withdrew to the Sea of Galilee. He needed to get away from these enemies. Now is not his time. There would be a time when he would be arrested, he would go through a mock trial, and they would hang him on the cross, but now is not the time. Maybe he had some visions of peace and quiet to get away and to be alone with his disciples, with those who truly loved him, but that didn't happen. Word had spread. People stopped what they were doing. They dropped all their plans and they came from many, many places because they heard about Jesus and what he was doing. They heard about the miracles. They heard about people being delivered from demons and they wanted to take part in that. They had to see it. They had to experience. They had many needs that needed to be taken care of. After being at the Sea of Galilee, dealing with the crowds, he then went up on the mountain. He summoned those whom he wanted to be with him. These would be his permanent disciples, 12 men who would be his disciples, 11 of whom would go on to be the apostles to form the very foundation of the church. The Sea of Galilee, the mountain, two places where Jesus engaged in actions which give a picture of what his earthly ministry was like. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we see described for us four distinctives that characterize Christ's earthly ministry. Number one, the first distinctive, is we realize that he cared about his people. He cared about his people. Let me read to you verses 7 to 9. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him. Jesus knows what's going on in the world and what's going on in Palestine. He knows that the Pharisees and the Herodians want him dead. He's aware of that. He withdraws from his enemies, gets away from them, and he goes to the sea with his disciples. By doing so, he got away from his enemies, but he could not get away from the people. The people were relentless. They just kept coming. Well, you can imagine, if you were a poor person and you had medical problems, and there's no ERs. You can't go to ER. You can't go to PCPs, primary care physicians. There's no specialists. There's nobody there. Like, there are a few people pretended to be doctors, I guess. And so these people were in rough shape. So if they're hearing that somebody is out there actually healing people, what are they going to do? They're going to drop everything, and they're going to go see Jesus and see if he could really do it. And so the crowds, thousands of people perhaps, maybe tens of thousands, maybe even more, we don't really know how many, came to be where Jesus was. They looked for him, they found him, and next thing you know, he's surrounded. Great multitudes came from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Edomia, which was Edomite country, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, which was Gentile country, to be where Jesus was. They all came to be with Jesus. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be taken care of. Many of them had demons. Apparently, demon possession was fairly common, and demons had to be cast out. They wanted their afflictions relieved. There were so many that in order not to be crowded, he said, look, why don't you get a boat ready? Why don't you get a boat ready so that I could get out in the water and get some space, so I could get some breathing room from the crowd, because everybody was like right on him. And I guess apparently they heard if you just touch his cloak or touch him at all, you know, all your afflictions are going to be healed. So everybody's trying to be right up on him. And, you know, that's pretty hard to do anything when you have those people on you. So he had a plan to get out in the boat so he could actually talk to him. The people came to him from a multitude of places, probably from a multitude of different backgrounds, attracted by his ability to heal and perhaps for some the things he taught. Jesus was a popular guy. You know, he was riding high in the polls. Everybody wanted to be near Jesus. And, you know, as you look at that, we realize that Jesus actually cared about these people. Jesus loved people. Even though he was God, he was also man at the same time. He could relate to them on a human level because he was now man as well. He knew their pain. He knew their sorrow. He knew how hard life could be for someone living in Palestine. Lifespans were very short. They lived under the despotic rule of the Roman Empire. They were spiritually instructed, or they were being spiritually instructed for the most part, by godless men who were false teachers and loveless shepherds who took advantage of them. Yet when Christ looked out on these people, it was not with disdain. It was not with disgust. It was rather with the eyes of love and the eyes of compassion. Christ loved his sheep. He was a tender shepherd. Notice all the people he healed. He had a regular medical clinic going on there. All the miracles he performed, all the demons he drove out, all the hatred and abuse and plots that he endured just to help the people, just to help his people, just to save them, because that's what he came for, was to seek and save those who were lost. Matthew 9, 35 to 36, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. We see a similar description of Christ's compassion for the multitudes in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, where it says pretty much the same thing. We see him in Luke 19, weeping over the city of Jerusalem as he considered their impending destruction by the Romans. And we see him doing that on two other occasions as well. In these passages and the verse we looked at, it came from, we see Jesus trying to get away with his disciples, probably to rest, probably to do some personal ministry and training, but then choosing, when he saw the crowd, to meet the needs of the people, to meet the needs of the 5,000 men and their families by providing them with loaves and fishes. He was popular. He performed signs and miracles. He healed people. He cured them of their afflictions and delivered them from demons, even though many, probably most, would ultimately not receive him as Lord and Savior. He still did this. And he asked the question, well, why? Why did he do this? Because he loved them. Because he cared for them. Christ would ultimately demonstrate his love by dying on a cross, so people like us who would believe on him could be saved from our sin. We have lots of problems in the human race. If you work in mental health, you're always hearing about disorders. They have an anxiety disorder, or they have an obsessive compulsive disorder, or they have a depressive disorder, a bipolar disorder, or an alcohol use disorder. But ultimately, the big disorders in human experience is the sin disorder. I'm not saying all these other disorders aren't real, but the sin disorder is the real one. And that's, we all have that. And so the first distinctive of Christ's earthly ministry is he cared about the people. He was not like the Pharisees. They were used to the Pharisees. The Pharisees treated the people like they were just not even worth anything. But Christ came along and he showed his love for them. So what was the second distinctive? The second distinctive is that Christ had unique power and authority that nobody else had. Reading verses 10 to 11. For he had healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down and before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Christ possessed a power, and he possessed an authority that no rabbi, no other teacher, no prophet had ever had. No one else could cure people of leprosy. No one else could walk on water. No one else could raise people from the dead. No one else could heal a person with a withered hand in the synagogue. No one else could instantaneously reverse disease and decay and restore the human body to its fullness. You know, these people are eventually going to die anyway down the road, but if you were healed, well, that was pretty good. That felt pretty good. And one day they wouldn't be healed and they would die. But while he did it, and he did it for them, that was a remarkable thing. He took on the world of the occult. He took on the demons. Demons are frightening creatures. They're actually angels that have gone bad. And he repeatedly drove out these demons from human beings. He banishes them from their oppressed victims, the people that were just controlled by demons. There's one guy, and basically asked him what his name was. He said, "We are legion, for we are many." He just had multitudes of demons in him. And we don't see a lot of that in this culture, although I think that might be increasing. There's probably a lot of stuff going on that we're not really grasping. But in other cultures, there's certainly more of it that's really obvious. I think we're going to start seeing that the further and further away our culture drifts from biblical Christianity. He banished these demons from their victims. And no ordinary human can do such a thing. You can't drive out a demon. I can't drive out a demon. You know, we can't go through this thing with a cross and do all this weird stuff. And what is it, they use garlic or something supposedly to drive out demons? We can't do that. That doesn't work. The only one that can drive out demons is God. He is the Son of God. The Son of God actually means that he's the same as God the Father. He is the same in essence. He is equally God. He is the God-man. In other words, not only is he God, but at a point in human history, he became man at the same time. The word for that, if anybody cares, is hypostatic union. It means that he's both God and man at the same time. Nobody understands how that works either. It's like trying to understand the Trinity. He is also the second person of the triune Godhead, or the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. He has divine power. He has divine authority. When he speaks as no one has ever spoken before. And he has power. Power over illness. Power over disease. Power over deformity. Power over death. Power over the occult. People want to press close to him. They want to touch his garments. And when they did that, they were healed. Demons fled from him. Demons hated him, but they couldn't take him. They couldn't take him on. They couldn't resist his power. They couldn't resist his authority. By the way, demons were also terrified. When Jesus showed up, the demons were frightened. So when Jesus spoke, he spoke with an authority. He spoke with a power that no other teacher ever had. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I mean, you had the scribes and the Pharisees, they're always teaching people stuff. Jesus came along and they said, wow, this guy has got an authority. Now, we've never heard this from scribes and Pharisees. We see similar words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. He entered the temple on two separate occasions, one at the beginning of his ministry, and one near the end, right before he was crucified. And what did he do? He cleaned the place out. He took a whip and he drove out the money changers and the people that were corrupting the whole transactions that were going on there and were taking advantage of the people. And he said, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. Can you imagine having the second person of the Trinity coming after you with a whip? There were thousands of people in there. You know, they couldn't stop him. They had no way to contain him. And when he cleaned the place out, he cleaned it out. I mean, people fled. Animals fled. Things were knocked over. You know, and we recognize that nobody could withstand his power and nobody could withstand his authority. Jesus was unique. He was special. He had a power and authority unlike anybody else. So when we read our Bibles, may we remember that those words that we read are actually God-breathed. They're inspired by God, and as Jesus is God, inspired by him. So if we want to hear from Jesus, read the Bible. If we want to hear his voice, read him out loud. He is the Son of God. The Father stated it at his baptism. The demons acknowledged it when he confronted them, and Peter would acknowledge it further at a later point in time, chapter 8, verse 29. The Jews as a nation did not believe in Jesus, but there will be a day when they will. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Then you've got Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11, where it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every Jew will recognize who Jesus is. Some of them may recognize it as they're on their way to hell, but they will. Their knees will bow and their tongues will confess, and the same for Gentiles. Christ had unique power. He had unique authority. He could do things that nobody else could do. He spoke in a way that went far beyond anything any other teacher had spoken. None of this could be denied. None of this could be challenged. Yet many did not receive him. So the question we have to ask ourselves in the 21st century, have we received him? Have we come to saving faith in Christ? Do we recognize who Christ is? So we've got two distinctives. One, he cared about people. Number two, he had power that was unique and he had authority that was unique. Number three, he came to preach. He came to preach. Looking at verse 11, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell him who he was. We notice that Jesus was telling these demonic beings not to publicly identify him. Apparently he didn't want any advertisement coming from the occult, from demonic beings. His teaching and his miracles would speak for themselves. We see a similar situation in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, where Christ orders an unclean spirit to come out of a man and to be quiet. Certain scribes and Pharisees had accused Christ of being in league with the devil, of performing his miracles in the power of Satan. Christ did not want to have demons testifying as to who he was, thereby feeding fuel to such accusations. We also see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 taking the same attitude towards a slave girl who had what they called a spirit of divination within her, who cried out that Paul and his associates were bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Paul was annoyed, and he didn't want any advertisement from a demon either, and he cast the demon out of the girl. Neither Jesus or Paul wanted anything to do with any advertisements coming from demonic beings. We have to keep in mind that miracles such as healing and driving out of demons were actually secondary to what Christ really came to do. Such miracles, such demonic cleansings, were intended for a specific purpose. They were to authenticate who he was. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am God in human flesh. In order to show you that that's really true, he went out and healed people and drove out demons and did a few other things as well. He also wanted to authenticate his message of the gospel. You need to listen to me because of who I am. You need to listen to my message of the gospel. Ultimately, he came to bring the message of the gospel. The other stuff, the miracles, the casting out of demons, etc., were just ways that he authenticated who he was. The primary purpose of Christ's ministry was to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel, so people could be saved. He came to seek and save those who were lost. I'm going to have you turn with me for just a moment to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll start in verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came." Where he was, had been at, everybody was really excited and they were looking for him because they saw all the miracles. Well, he said, "No, let's not go back there right now. Let's go over here. Let's go someplace else because I want to preach." He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. MacArthur writes this, and it's a little bit lengthy, so bear with me in response to that passage. He said, "Jesus had come to preach the good news of his coming kingdom. His ultimate purpose was not to deliver people from temporal ailments, but to save them from sin and eternal judgment. Meeting people's physical needs was a demonstration of divine compassion and powers, but he came to redeem sinners. With that in view, it was time to go and preach the gospel in the neighboring towns and regions." Jesus answered Peter and the other disciples in a way that probably surprised them. Instead of capitalizing on his newfound popularity in Capernaum, Jesus decided to leave. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." See, that was Jesus' ultimate goal, and his priority was to preach. All the other stuff was just to authenticate who he was and what he came to do. Though he compassionately healed the sick and fed the hungry, Jesus defined his mission in these words, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." On another occasion, he similarly told his listeners, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The Lord sought out lost sinners and called them to repentance through the preaching of the gospel. As Mark earlier explained, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' miracles validated his gospel message, but miracles themselves could not save anyone. Salvation only came when people responded in repentant faith to gospel preaching. In keeping with that priority, Jesus chose not to go back to Capernaum that day. Rather, he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. In that single verse, Mark summarizes weeks, if not months of time, as Jesus continued doing exactly what he had done in Capernaum, preaching the good news and overpowering the demons. In this way, Jesus both validated his identity as a messianic king, while also proclaiming that salvation can only be found through faith in his name. When he taught throughout the synagogues of Galilee, his emphasis was on gospel proclamation. That's what he came to do, preach the gospel. All that other stuff was to get people's attention and to give him credibility. So in Mark 3:12, you see Christ warning the demons not to tell him who he was. Mark 1:38, Christ did not go back to Capernaum immediately, but went somewhere else to nearby towns so he could preach the gospel, because that was why he came, that was his priority. Mark 1:45, Christ stayed out in unpopulated areas, not to be able to publicly enter a city due to his healing a leper. Remember, he healed that leper, he said, "Don't tell anybody." The leper went and told everybody, then everybody just hounded him. And he was unable to go into cities and populated areas to preach because everybody was following him to be healed. So Christ, that actually, to some degree, hindered what he was trying to do, which was to preach the gospel. The leper ignoring Christ's instructions not to tell anyone but the priest. So Christ in Mark 3:9 ordered that a boat be made ready. He said, "Get a boat ready. I'm going fishing." No, that's not what he said. He wanted to get in the boat, and they would push him out in the water. And I'm assuming they put an anchor down. Doesn't say that, but I'm assuming that. And then the people wouldn't just be on him. He'd have some space, and then he could preach. And that's what he came to do. So he wouldn't be crowded by the people. The people crowded him because they wanted to touch him so they would be healed. And he had to back them off so he could have room to preach to them. That was his priority, and that was his ultimate agenda. Miracles, demonic deliverance, healings were used to authenticate who he was and what he had to say. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So you see there that Christ's ministry of preaching is followed up by the Apostle Paul, as he also emphasized the importance of preaching in Romans chapter 10. So Christ's ministry had certain distinctives. He cared about the people, that was obvious. He had unique powers and authority that nobody else had, and he came to preach, number three. And finally, number four, he chose to use other people. He chose to use other people. And this gets back to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. It says, and he went up on the mountain, and he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. For them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now we've gone, when we went through the book of Luke, we covered each one of these with a special sermon for each one, so we're not going to do that here. I'm just going to kind of give you a summary. So we now move beyond Jesus' popularity, his power, his authority, his compassion, his love, his focus on preaching, to his now selecting a group of 12 disciples, and these would choose these men to be his disciples who would later become apostles. Of course, we know one didn't quite get there. That was Judas Iscariot, and they replaced him in the book of Acts with somebody named Matthias. He had rejected the spiritual leadership of Israel due to their corruption and unbelief. Judaism was spiritually dead. The new wine of Jesus' gospel could not be poured into the old wineskins of that apostate system. Sadducees hate him. They just hated him, the Sadducees. He cleansed their temple, and he exposed their corruption. The scribes and the Pharisees hated him because he claimed to be God, and he screwed up their whole Sabbath system. The Herodians wanted him gone because he agitated people, and they were afraid the Romans would come in with the army and take them all out. The whole corrupt leadership of Israel had rejected Christ, leading God to reject them for a time. Christ picked 12 men to be trained by him to preach the gospel. He would mentor them, spend time with them, and preach the truth. This was a way of telling Israel's leaders that they were spiritually deficient, that they were disqualified for ministry, and would not be part of his kingdom. Now, yeah, you can imagine if you've been brought up all your life and you're thinking you're running the place, and now all of a sudden some guy comes along and tells you you're not, that would make you pretty upset. And so they certainly did not have any use for Jesus Christ. The 12 would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth, as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. One of them was a tax collector, Matthew the tax collector. Another was a freedom fighter. Seven of them were fishermen. One turned out to be a traitor. Most of them came from Galilee. They all had strengths. They all had weaknesses. They lacked understanding at times. They struggled with their faith. They had their ups and downs, yet Christ used them. Could he have worked alone? Could he have just done it all by himself? So, nah, you guys got much help. I'll just take care of it, you know? He could have done it. Sure, he could have put a big sign up in the sky that says, turn or burn. You know, he certainly could have done something like that. Or, you know, he could be everywhere simultaneously, I suppose, if he wanted to be and do ministry. But he chose to use people, to allow people to be part of his ministry. He picked them. He empowered them. He trained them, all for the purpose of giving them the privilege of working with him in the ministry of the gospel. He used people. You know, he can use us. Now, none of us are the Apostle Paul. None of us are John or any of those other disciples, but we are who we are, living in the context in which we've been placed, and we can be used by God, maybe even in what we would consider to be small ways, where we talk to people individually, or we bring people to church, or we do something nice for someone, and it helps them be interested in the things of God and have them come to Christ. There's lots of things we can do. We have gone into detail in the past, as I said, over each disciple. When we did the book of Luke, and I'm only going to touch on each disciple briefly this morning. I'm just going to read them and kind of tell you a little blurb about him, and that's it. Simon Peter, he was nicknamed the Rock. He was known as a leader. He was bold and impulsive, and he had some major failures. But God still loved him, and God still used him, and God forgave him. You had James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Both of these guys were called the sons of thunder. They were apparently very intense, forceful type of individuals. John was the beloved disciple. He was probably the closest to Jesus. And as you know, he wrote the Gospel of John as well as the Johannine epistles. Really don't know a lot about James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He eventually was martyred, we think, by Herod Agrippa. There was Andrew. Andrew was Peter's brother. Andrew was the one that brought Peter to Christ. And he sees this in John chapter 1. He was a fisherman, as well as James and John and Peter. Philip, his home was Bethsaida. He ministered in Asia, and he was buried at Hierapolis. Bartholomew, or he's called Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That's a compliment, by the way. Matthew, he was a tax collector. Last person you'd ever think of being called into the ministry. He was despised by the Jews, but he served the Lord well. He wrote one of the Gospels. There was doubting Thomas. You ever hear of Thomas? John chapter 20. Says, I see in his hands the impact of his imprint of his nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Christ had him come up and do that very thing. James, the son of Alphaeus, don't really know a lot about him. Don't have any information, per se. Thaddeus was also called Judas, the son of James, and in John 14 it says it's not Iscariot, making that distinction. He's also known as Lebaeus, and sometimes he's identified as Jude. There's Simon the Zealot, and he was also from a group that wanted to overthrow Rome, and he also had tremendous zeal for the law of God, so he was called the Zealot. Then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot. We all know who he is. He betrayed Jesus. In the book of Acts, he was replaced by Matthias. So these were the 12. Jesus selected them to participate in the ministry of the gospel. He could have done it alone. He certainly had the ability. He certainly had the power, but he chose to use people. And these people were really just people. They were just a bunch of guys. Some maybe have been a little brighter than others. Some had different personalities than others. Andrew was considered, I guess, rather shy compared to Peter. But Andrew was the one that brought Peter over to Christ. So everybody's different, and he can use us in this day and age to do something, to at least share the gospel. At least if you know John 3:16, you can share that with him. That's a start. So he could have done it by himself, but he chose to use people. And he can use us in the 21st century to spread the truth of the saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's people out there that need to be saved. And God has called certain people to himself. And he can use us to share the gospel with them. You know, that there's really not much else that's going to be very helpful, you know, as we move into this possible brave new world. You know, we'll see what happens, depending on who gets elected. But we're moving in rapidly in a very dark and dangerous direction, our country is. And so the only thing really at the end of the day that will matter is Christ. Do you know Christ? Have you come to Christ? You know, what you do for a job is secondary. All other aspects of your life are secondary. I mean, there's some relevance to it, of course. But do you know Christ? And are you serving Christ? And where are you going to go when you die? That's it. So we'll see what happens. We know this morning we've looked at four distinctives of Christ's ministry. Number one, he cared about the people. Number two, he had unique power and authority that nobody else had. Number three, his primary purpose was to preach the gospel. All that other stuff was just to get people's attention. And number four, he chose to use other people despite their failures, their dysfunctions, and their problems. He can still use people. He can still use us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this and recognizing how unique Jesus Christ really was. And we probably really don't grasp what's all included in that. We know that we're looking at our country and we've been concerned for some time about the way it's going. And it seems now that we've come up to a very big time in our history when one election could literally change the direction of the entire nation. And Lord, we just pray that you would enable our nation to survive, if that be your will, and we would come back to you, that we would be a nation founded on godly principles, and that there would be a revival and many people would be saved. And Lord, that liberalism, communism, socialism, whatever you call it, would be defeated. And the powers of darkness would be kept at bay for yet a while longer. Lord, help us to, on an individual basis, just trust you. Help us to make sure that we're saved, that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. and that we're walking with him, we're trying to live for him. When we fall short, we repent and pray and we confess it to you, and you continue to cleanse us and make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the food that is going to be partaken of here in a few minutes and the people that have worked on it and put it together. And Lord, we just pray that you would help our time together over food and fellowship, and also later on looking at 1 Peter. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.